Our catechism portion this evening is question number 28 on page 871 in the red hymnals, speaking about what constitutes the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So page 81, question 28, it says, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And so in connection with that, I'd like to read from Acts chapter 2, reading verses 29 to 41, and then I'd just like to read the two verses from Philippians that we did read last week, but that focus more on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Acts chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then just the two verses from Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the question that posed problems for the psalmist in Psalm 72 was this: is holiness and faith worth it? I mean, does it work out for us when we seek to live a holy life? Or do we think that it's unfair? Do we think that those that are rich, those that don't believe, seem to have it good and that everything seems to be rosy with them, but we that seek to live holy lives suffer all kinds of things? And how can that be just? How can that be fair? And hidden in that, of course, is a complaint against God, that God hasn't ordered things well, that God hasn't worked everything out, and that things are confusing and upside down. We might be tempted to doubt that it is that way when we face trials of all kinds. And many of them we mention in the service in terms of prayers that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ and the things that happen and the suffering that they endure. And we can multiply that. Every congregation has that. And so we think, well, what, you know, what's going on? Why is that? You know, we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're his children. And we know he takes care of us. We know his providence over us. He watches over us. And he's more powerful than the devil. And yet we suffer the way that we do. Well, it is, again, as I've mentioned before, it is as we understand the scriptures and understand the doctrines that are taught in the scripture, and this evening to do with the exaltation of Christ. When we think of the life of Christ, if anyone had complaints in terms of suffering and opposition, surely it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That his whole life was spent in ministering to others, loving others, caring for others, especially those that were against him, those that were plotting to kill him. And constantly, day after day after day, he ministered to them. And he wept over Jerusalem, the very place that in a few days' time would crucify him and would prefer Barabbas to the Lord Jesus Christ, would prefer collaboration with Pilate, the enemy of the Jews, rather than confess Jesus as king. Yet he wept over them. Wept over them. Surely he would have reason to raise this issue, but he doesn't. And so the question is, why should we? Why should we raise such questions? If our Lord and Savior, in all that he faced, all that he suffered, in terms of opposition and persecution, why should we? In comparison with which our afflictions are light and temporary, the way that the Apostle Paul puts it. We have no reason. And the solution is given to us in the Scriptures. The solution we find right here as we contemplate and think about and rejoice in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, God has done everything well. The Father did everything well and everything just in terms of the ministry of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he does everything right for you and me. And so what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ is a template for us. We enter into that as well. And so when you're tempted, when you're down, when you have all of these burdens, when no one gives you the time of day, and you're regarded as the rubbish dump of the world, that we're not worthy of anything, we're just troublemakers, and we're irritants in this world, when the world treats us like that, and yet we love them and we care for them, we want the gospel to be heard by them, then I want you to turn to the things that we're going to be looking at this evening for strength, for understanding, so that we might indeed continue. And one of those, of course, that we're going to look at is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it fitting that the Apostle Paul would bring that verse that I quoted already at the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Your labor isn't in vain. Your life isn't in vain. God will vindicate his people. And so let us not worry, as a psalmist was tempted to do. Let us look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how was the Lord Jesus Christ vindicated? How was he exalted? Well, first of all, it is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God vindicated his Son by raising him from the dead. which is the thing that his enemies feared the most. The chief priests, you remember, wanted the tomb secured because they understood what a failure it would be on their part, what a defeat it would be to all that they said, all the intimidation tactics that they brought on the people, all the things they wanted the people to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was an imposter and he had nothing to do with Judaism, and they were the representatives of Judaism. He's just one of those people claiming to be the Messiah, but he would fail like all the others. And they made a public spectacle as he was being crucified on the cross, taunting him, "Come down, save yourself." After all of those things, if the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that they would have shame on their faces. They couldn't stand up in public. They couldn't say the things that they said before. Their mouths would be closed in defeat. And so they made all the effort that they could. And so they secured the tomb. They asked the soldiers. And they were given them by Pilate. And they had them. And they had them placed outside the tomb to make sure. And a stone rolled in front of the tomb so nobody could get in. Nobody could fabricate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even with all of those efforts, they failed. Because on the third day, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had told them, just as David had already prophesied in the Old Testament, that God would not leave his servant to see corruption, that he would raise him from the dead, that he would speak to him to take his seat at his right hand. So David saw it afar off. And as we've mentioned before, Abraham saw it afar off too, as he experienced putting his son to death. And figuratively, he did. And he received him back from the dead. No, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled Psalm 16 that is quoted. He did not abandon his son, nor did his son see decay. But he raised him from the dead. How we must echo this victory of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world that views his life as a tragedy. But the Apostle Paul stresses that God exalted the Lord. That includes this verse, the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ turned apparent defeat to a resounding and humiliating defeat for unbelievers and Satan. Satan was humiliated. Satan was disarmed. Satan was made a public a spectacle, which is exactly what he wanted to do to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one would think that he had succeeded. After all the taunts that were sent to the Lord Jesus Christ while he's on the cross, no mercy shown him. It was trampling on him as he is suffering death. But that all got turned around. It wasn't what the chief priest said that filled the world. It wasn't that. It was a gospel that turned the world upside down. It was a gospel that spread and was successful, not the lies of the chief priests. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And no one could deny that. There were so many witnesses that it could not be denied. And the Apostle Paul argues that in 1 Corinthians 15. He wasn't just seen by a few. I mean, what justice system is there where over 500 people at one time, witnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, are set aside? That we're not going to listen to them. They're all crazy people. What court would do that in our day and age? 500 people are brought in. There's no way that you can deny that and then claim that you stand for justice. No, not at all. Not at all. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated, and certainly to his disciples that saw him with their own eyes. As John the Apostle puts it, we, that which our hands have handled, that which our eyes have seen, that's why we testify to you. We're not lying, as Paul says in Corinthians 15. We're not lying. So many people, so many occasions. It wasn't just one that they were all fooled on one occasion. No, it happened over 40 days. And the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And as I said, that is the hope of all Christians. We too live a life where there's opposition to us. And terrible things happen. And death comes. I mean, with Job, God says, well, you know, you can do all that you intend to do, but you can't touch his life. In other words, you can't kill him. I mean, what test of faith would it be if you're going to kill the person? But you can't kill him. Let this thing play out. But now that is not the case, is it? I mean, God didn't put that provision on all believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He didn't put that. For Job, he did. But for everyone else, no. Which of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? There were martyrs in the Old Testament. There were martyrs in the New Testament. And there have been martyrs all along. But even with that restriction removed, the devil has not been able to accomplish his purposes, which is to prove that faith is not genuine. To prove that God has not done a work in believers and that it's simply bribery, simply giving them things that they want in exchange for their obedience. And Job proved that wrong, even though he stumbled, but it was proven wrong because he trusted God, even though he did not know what was going on. And how many Christians have a painful life, or persecuted, or put to death, and there is no intervention? In other words, God doesn't come and stop that happening. I mean, believers are slaughtered in some countries for meeting and worshiping God simply because they're Christians. And they get away with it. People get away with it. How do we view that? Well, if we view death as defeat, then the Lord Jesus Christ was defeated. But we don't think that way. Even though he died, we don't think he was defeated. Why? Because God raised him from the dead. That's the case with believers. We shouldn't be so confused about life and the things that happen, and we think, well, God isn't doing anything. And we're just losing. We're allowing the devil to trample all over us. He is not allowing the devil to trample all over us. Even as he did not allow the devil to trample all over the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he was setting him up for the greatest defeat of his life. Every believer enters into this victory, this vindication, because we will be raised from the dead. Absolutely, we will be raised from the dead. And so all of that suffering and the pain that comes our way, don't give up, don't be perplexed, don't think we've lost. You haven't lost. You haven't lost. You're a hero, a trophy of grace, where God is going to bring from that situation great honor and glory for himself and his purposes, but also for you as you stand. Isn't that the same with the witnesses in the New Testament in Revelation? They finish the work that they're doing, and then they lie down in the street dead, and everyone's celebrating. All the unbelievers are celebrating, and they think it's Christmas, and they're sending gifts to one another. But how are the witnesses vindicated in that vision? Isn't it in that resurrection they're brought to stand on their feet and then judgment comes? Now who's laughing? Not the devil. Not unbelievers. No, the Lord, God's people are vindicated, and we will be vindicated. Not only will he take care of his son, as Psalm 16 says, he takes care of all of his people. He takes care of you. Don't let the devil fool you. Don't let the devil, as he tried with the Lord Jesus Christ, try to intimidate him. Look, you know, he's crying to God, but God is not coming. He's calling out to Elijah. Elijah is not coming. See, you're an imposter. There is no relationship. God isn't your father. And that's what he does to us. Where's God now? He's not listening. You're praying to him. Things are not getting well. Death is coming. It's a useless faith that you had. It's an empty faith. It's just a figment of your imagination. And all that you claimed, your testimony, your confession, was all in vain. People of God, he'll whisper that in our ears till our last breath. But let us not listen to him. Let us believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let it be firmly entrenched in your mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected for our justification. We are vindicated. And by the way, when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, isn't it true that believers were also resurrected with him? I mean, not everyone, that would have been, you know, fill the world. But some were resurrected. Why? So that we would understand that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. We will be resurrected with him. And so a remnant was resurrected with him so that we would not distance ourselves from his resurrection, but enter into that. That's our resurrection too. But let that be a warning then to unbelievers. All who oppose the gospel, all who oppose the Bible, all who oppose the church and Christians should shudder at this truth. You want to be humiliated like the devil? You want to be humiliated like the chief priests that plotted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, get prepared for a great and humiliating experience. Because everyone that you oppose and mock and ridicule, it will come back on you because they will stand resurrected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Psalm 73 puts the psalmists correct, that he got it all wrong. He wasn't seeing the full picture. He was just looking at this world and the experiences that he was seeing. He wasn't expanding it to all that God had purposed. And when he saw that, when he saw that the end of these people that lived this way without God is destruction, he suddenly saw the full picture. And he wasn't envious of them anymore. He didn't look at himself as a loser, as it were, wasting his time. No, he saw himself vindicated by God. He saw justice done, and he was able to remain immovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that his life of holiness was not in vain. No, let the unbeliever be warned. You will lose, and God's people will be vindicated. Stop opposing them. Stop opposing the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his name, that you too might have this wonderful future being vindicated and glorified and standing at peace with God. But in the second way in which Christ is exalted is in his ascension, in his glorification. Not only does resurrection manifest his exaltation, but also his ascension, as we find in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. And Paul expresses that in Philippians in the verses that we read in chapter 2, verse 9. And Peter mentions it in Acts chapter 2 that we read in verse 33. And Paul teaches this in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. He has been given the highest seat. He's been given the highest name, so that at his name all must bow, every tongue confess and every knee bow. Exactly what Psalm 2 warned the people of, warned the kings. Don't resist the Son. Don't plot against him. Don't try and distance yourself from him and cut him off and oppose him. Because he is the one that God has set and anointed. And he will judge the nations. So kiss the Son lest he be angry with you and you be consumed in the way. No, he is the inheritor of the world. All the nations are under him. He will rule. That's his inheritance. Christ will reign supreme over all the world. How sad it will be for all his foes to see that he is supreme. But what joy for believers. How we must bear this in mind again as we serve him and at times are tempted to abandon his ways and to utilize our own. It's not a losing proposition. His methods are not going to lose. They're not in vain. However much you think that you know a better way of doing it, as Peter did, or we don't have to go to the cross, there's a much better way to accomplish your ends. No, they're not. If there was, God would have chosen it. You think God, who's infinitely wise, would choose this method not to spare his son if there was any other method? There was no other way. And that's the amazing thing about it. That because there was no other way, God did not abandon our salvation, but went through with it. Let us not fear, like the servant of Elijah, for God will grant us victory. We will be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Not only is Christ ascended to heaven and seated with power and authority over all, that believers are raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Talking about the power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And we are seated with him in the heavenlies, with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious future we have, and how the world is going to look at us and regret the things that they said about us, the things that they taunted us with, questioned and made us doubt the things that we have. But Ephesians is clear. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now we share in this exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we will sit in glory with crowns of glory that he has so graciously given us as a sign of God's vindication of us, as opposed to those that reject the gospel and reject his church and reject his son. But heavenly seats will never be taken by unbelievers. The Bible makes clear that unbelievers do not have seats in heaven itself because they're not allowed to enter in. That's what Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8 teaches. After all the glories of heaven that are spoken about, nevertheless, there is that warning. But the coward, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No, they will not enjoy that fellowship with God. They will not enjoy being comforted so that there is no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. They won't have that because they resisted the Son of God and his glorious gospel. To be defeated is bad enough, but to be excluded from heaven is the severest aspect of their defeat. Is sin and opposition to God and the gospel worth facing such defeat? It's they that need to fear. It's they that need to tremble. It's they that need to rethink their attitude towards the gospel, because this is the sure end that they have. No wonder the scriptures put it this way, that unbelievers are without God and without hope. Without God and without hope. and you speak to unbelievers, and you will hear that. Ask them what hope they have, what comfort they have. And they have no comfort. And they will admit it. They have no comfort. They have no answer for death. The suffering that they have in this world, they have no answer for that. But sadly, they reject the very answer that is given. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you in the way. And the final way in which Christ is exalted is in the judgment. The return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he will return, and he will return as judge, and he will judge the nations. He is going to be that triumphant judge. Isn't it a shock? Sometimes you see that, I think at least I saw it in whether it was an ad or something. Anyway, these two men are coming to this building, and the one is very nasty to the other one. I think it was parking the car or whatever it was, but he was very nasty to him. And then you have the next picture, and they're going into court. The guy that he was assaulting was the judge. And he was the one that was standing trial. And when he looked, you could see his face, you know, change dramatically. That's what it is. That's what it is. We resist God. We resist his people. We live our life fighting against him. And now, horror of horrors, he sits on the throne and the whole world is before him. And he's the judge. And nothing can be hidden from him. You stand naked before God. I mean, what are their faces going to look like? It's just unimaginable. The horror, the fear, the trepidation, the humility. I mean, the humility, being humbled in such a drastic way. What are they going to say? What are they going to say? Unfair? After all they did? Everything they did was unfair. Everything they did was wickedness and lies. As Romans says, their mouth is going to be stopped because there's no argument to bring it. The evidence is so overwhelming. And there they stand, confessing that he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings and has every right to sit where he's just sitting. Every right to pass the verdicts that he's passing, because they know in their hearts that God was gracious and kind and provided so many opportunities for them to hear the gospel, and they trampled it underfoot. Trampled it underfoot. And so then when that verdict is read, there will be no ifs or buts coming from them, because they know that it is true. But again, not only does Christ sit, but we will sit with him. We will sit with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we're equal to him, but we enter into that. Isn't that what Paul says about in Corinthians, about the church, you know, fighting with one another and taking one another to court and stuff like that? Isn't that he raises? That we will judge in the world to come. We will judge, and you can't sort these problems out. You have to go to the unbelieving judges. What a shame that is. We're that are going to judge the world. And here we are, as I said, raised from the dead, ascending into heaven with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sitting with him. Reigning with him. That's what the scriptures teach. We will reign with him. How many believers have not been unfairly judged? John, Stephen, James, and the list is endless. All persecutors will now see those that they persecuted, unfairly persecuted. Not only is the judge against them, but the witnesses are overwhelmed. So many witnesses that they can't deny. And they will have to face the justice of God. People of God, again, it is a warning to unbelievers. Unbelievers should find this truth most alarming. It is, as I said, like being brought before a judge and realizing that he is the one that we've committed the crime against. We go against God. We trample his word. We deny his revelation of himself in the creation. We attribute it to something else or to ourselves. So it's not a lack of evidence. It's unbelief that we have in our hearts. And so God is going to show that we knew all along. It was premeditated on the part of unbelievers to reject God and to chart our own way. No wonder we are told that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a terrible, terrible description that is. But today is a day of salvation. Today is not that day. We haven't come to that point yet. You have hope. You have time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Peter is so insistent that even the enemies of Christ and the church should repent and be baptized. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And they said to him, "Brethren, what shall we do? How can we get out of this?" And Peter doesn't say, "Well, you know, we're not going to tell you the gospel after all that you've done and crucified our Lord. Forget it. We're not going to share that with you at all." That's not what he says. He encourages them to repent and be baptized. I mean, how amazing is that? I mean, that's the amazing grace that we've been shown. And that's the amazing grace that we have to show others. We can't be biased. We can't be mad with people because we were just like them. We have to be like Peter, facing their enemies. But now there's a turn, and their arms go out to embrace them, just like the father of the prodigal son. No, they rejoice because the angels rejoice. And we're told on that day, 3,000 enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ became our brothers and sisters and have that hope that we have, that they will be resurrected, that they will ascend into heaven, and they will sit with the Lord Jesus Christ and all those that taunted them and said all manner of evil against them. They will see that we are the blessed of God. People of God, whatever we experience this week and whatever our loved ones experience this week, let it be firmly established in your mind. God will accomplish all things and they will be good. And they will satisfy us for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to be in your house once again. We're thankful to hear your word. We're thankful to have it explained to us, just like the psalmist, that he needed to hear your word in your sanctuary. He needed to reflect upon it. And he needed to have his views changed, his outlook. And our Father in heaven, we pray, as we hear your word, as we contemplate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and what you did in raising him from the dead and raising him up to heaven and giving him that place of supreme authority to judge the nations of the world, that we might find in that our hope and vindication, and that thou will strengthen us to face life with all the struggles that it brings, with our faith unmoved, steadfast, seeking to serve you all the days of this week, because we know it is not in vain. Hear our prayers. Send us with your grace and with your spirit, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 309. 309.